I would ask you to open your Bibles to a particular passage, but as you know, we started a little mini-series last week that'll, Lord willing, we'll finish up next Friday. So three-parter on what we've called faithful dating. Again, just to remind you, even last time, what I don't mean by that, being faithful to your partner or your spouse or even the person you're dating necessarily. What I mean by that is faithfulness to God in the midst of our dating. So that's kind of how we titled this little series. Last time we tried to cover several biblical principles from Genesis 1 and 2, trying to lay a foundation for you as you approach moving from singleness to marriage, and under the heading of really, why should I date? In other words, if you want to go listen to that, I think it's on the website now, right? Yes, that's right. Really what it was, just a quick review is, again, like I said, it wasn't an apologetic, it wasn't an argument for you to try to get you to date someone. The whole point in asking that question, hey, why should I date, was simply to unpack actually the biblical reasons, the biblical God-honoring, God-glorifying motives if you are to date. In other words, if you find yourself wanting to do that, then our motive matters in the Christian life, right? Everything we're to do is ultimately to be done to the glory of God and for the glory of Christ. Therefore, dating is no different, right? We can't compartmentalize our life in that way. So that's what we looked at last time. I also gave you a handout. Does anybody need a handout? It just kind of covers the whole... Okay, we have a few. I think we've got enough. One, two... Here, pass that back, and then there's two more back there that need it. So, yeah, the handout really was just, it's just a one-page summary of the series that it should cover everything that we are going to talk about and some. So, in other words, this was actually a handout I developed from an 11-part series on this several years ago that you can also find if you want the extended version on the website. So, but really, tonight, if you look at your handout there, all we're going to do is really spend our time in answering the second question, who should I date? So we're moving from why should I date to who should I date. Next week, we'll try to finish up by how should I date. Tonight, all I want to do is camp out on principle number 9 and those subpoints there. Okay, that should cover what we're looking at this evening. Okay, we're trying to answer then tonight that this critical question, who should I date? Okay, and so notice principle number 9 simply says this, and I think it's a helpful reminder for us, that as you search through the scriptures on romance, this is no doubt what comes to the surface, that romantic relationships are built on character. We would even add Christian character, not cuteness, chemistry, or charm necessarily, which is pretty countercultural, right, in the way we would approach something like romance. And so this is what we're going to talk about. This is what we're going to try to set forth and even prove to you and help you and understand how the Bible approaches this and why we say that the priority is rather in your thinking and in your pursuits of romance should be on character. You should be looking for that and not, oh, that guy's hot, that girl's cute. We have great conversation. They opened the door for me. You know, these kinds of things are less of a priority, as you might imagine, in Scripture. When it comes to answering that question, who, right? And oftentimes, that is the question, isn't it? So oftentimes, that is what we spend the most of our time actually thinking about. Not even the why. And not even necessarily the how. It's almost always, oh man, who is it going to be? And we're so consumed by that. But even in that, I would even argue that very few Christians even know how to think about and how to navigate and how to go about answering that question, apart from the ways in which the world sort of tells us, well, that's just how you do it. So I want to kind of help you guys renew your minds here in this. So I reassured you, or maybe I did, or maybe I cracked a joke about it last time. I'm not going to give you first and last names to answer the question, right? Who should I date? Well, maybe not from the pulpit. I'll tell you privately next, later. If you really want the names, you know, come. I'm just kidding. I don't have that kind of secret knowledge. You know, what we're talking about, it really is what kind of person. That's really what we're talking about, right? When we're asking this question. So romantic relationships are built on character, not cuteness, chemistry, or charm. Now, this is probably one of the most, if not the most challenging things you're going to hear in this three-part series. Because by the time you get to the point in your life where you're starting to think even about romance, every one of us is likely to have developed our own preferences, right? For certain personalities, certain appearances that usually subtly begin to take precedence in our search over more biblical priorities. And the truth is, we rarely, like I said, think intentionally about how we ought to shape those preferences. Have you ever thought about how you should shape them, or have you just kind of gone with them and said, well, those are just a given. That's just how I'm made. I mean, just think about that. That alone betrays an assumption that I would say is unbiblical, that you can't shape them, that they just come, that they're just built in, that, well, I just naturally, that's who I am, and this is the kind of person that I'm drawn to. I can't help that, right? That's an assumption. And I would press on that and say, is that really true? Like, is that a biblical assumption? And so because of that, we never actually think carefully about shaping our preferences and who we're attracted to. Because they feel like, because we live in a sensuous culture, right? We live in a culture that says, like we said last time, follow your heart. You can't help it. Just be who you are, right? And these things... And on top of that, they feel so intuitive to us, right? Because we aren't actually thinking about them. They just feel like they all of a sudden appear one day when you turn, you know, when you hit puberty, you're like, oh, where did that come from? And then we feel like they're just built into us and that we don't have much say in the influences, in the things that influence that attraction. But let's just be honest then. When it comes to being attracted to one person over another, it is so common for us, even as Christians, guys, to put that outside of the realm of what God's word can and should mold or shape. Isn't that true? Why is that? Why do we do that? Should we do that? And maybe you're sitting there wondering, okay, well, can I, though, really control who I'm attracted to? Is that possible? And I would argue, I think the answer is, ultimately, yes. After all, think about this. Aren't we told in Scripture to love what God loves? Aren't we told in Scripture to take our thoughts and not conform them to the thoughts of this world, but to transform them by the renewing of our minds, and to take our wills and bend them to His, and to take even our desires and line them up with God's desires? Aren't we told that? I mean, why would He say that? I would argue that this also applies to our dating relationships, that our goal should be then to be attracted to the same kind of person that God Himself is actually attracted to. If that is the goal, then the next question then is, what does God find attractive, right? That's got to be our next question. What does He evaluate? Then let me ask you this. Is it outward physical beauty or charm? It's not. Remember what God told Samuel when Israel was looking for a king? 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at what? The heart." Just consider, even think this, just as we get into this, think through this with me on the language of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4 tells wives, "Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses." Not that any of those things are necessarily bad. Listen to what the contrast is, rather. It's not, hey, don't do this external, do this external. No, the contrast is, but let it be, listen, the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, and listen to this language, which is precious in the sight of God. That is language of what God finds attractive. It's not in the outside, it's on the inside. In fact, Proverbs 11, verse 22 tells us the same thing, but in a negative way. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion, who lacks character. That is not attractive to God, no matter what she looks like on the outside. In fact, not only does God focus on the heart rather than the outward appearance, you know what Scripture does? Scripture actually goes further than that to warn us, you know this, against being deceived about the heart by the outward appearance. Solomon says in Proverbs 31, verse 30, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." Of the adulterous woman, he writes in Proverbs 6, verse 25, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids." You see, oftentimes, beauty can actually be a cover. In the worst case scenario, right, it can be a cover for something very dangerous. In the best case scenario, in some ways, it would cloud your judgment to overlook the issue of character, right? That the outward would become the priority. But listen to the Apostle John. He writes in broader terms. Maybe you've never applied this passage to dating or attraction, but 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, "Do not love the world." Why? "For all that is in the world," listen to this, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts." I mean, apply that to just how people go about dating and finding people that they are attracted to. Lust of the eyes, or lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, right? How will this girl look on my arm when I walk in and everybody sees that, oh man, you landed that, you landed her, wow. As Christians, let's apply this then. We need to apply this to our dating relationships. At the very least, it tells us that, listen, we should not love what is temporal more than what is eternal, right? That's pretty clear from these passages, that to love what is temporal, what is fleeting, what is vain, what will not last, over the eternal things, the spiritual things, the things, the hidden things of the heart, is foolishness at best, right? But worldliness at worst. And listen, the reality is, no matter who you end up marrying, these superficial things, these external things, will change at some point. Right? They are temporal precisely because they don't last forever. But just think about it. You know this practically. Birth changes things for ladies. Aging, jobs, and stress change things for men. People mature, they get old, they get sick, they get out of shape. Even your own preferences, let me say, even your own preferences and your personalities will change over time or go away altogether or become very different. And so one author says this in his book, it's a clever title, Water for My Camels, right? It's a playoff of that story of Rachel. But he says this, if marriage is the goal, and marriage is a lifelong promise and commitment, it is really important to remember that the person you marry is going to get old. It's good. He says they're going to look different. They're going to smell different. And you'll get to the point where you've heard each other's jokes 1,000 times. Whatever caused the initial chemical rush of romance and attraction is going to disappear, or at least it will be transformed over time. He's exactly right. In fact, the Christian perspective and even hope is that this will happen. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Look, be attracted to that which is being renewed. In fact, that same passage goes on to say, look, if you're going to walk by faith, 2 verses later, Paul's going to say, if you're walking by faith, then you're going to look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Because the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Look, if we're going to do faithful dating, then we need to learn how to date by faith and let the Word of God determine what we should be attracted to. Let the Scriptures, let God's desires shape our desires and not the movies or the culture or even your own heart. So let me ask you this and have you honestly examine yourself for a moment. As you think carefully about who you consider a good candidate to be interested in, just even think about how you've approached church life, right? I know how it is. I mean, I was there one time. It's hard to imagine, right? But you walk into any church and it's like, okay, you're scanning and you're trying to see, okay, are there young people here? Are there people my age here? Who are the prospects, right? I mean, I get it. As you think through that, and you examine your own heart, ask yourself this. Is your assumption about attraction more worldly than it is faithful? See, it is the character of the heart that matters most to God, and so it should be for us when we're considering a spouse. Now, let me make a quick clarification here up front, because many have understood what I've said here before. What I am not saying, okay, recording, hello. What I'm not saying here is that you should just force yourself to date the godliest person you know, even if you aren't physically attracted to them at all. Okay? I'm not saying, hey, I think you're ugly, but I should date you because you're godly. That's not, like, that is not what I'm saying. Don't hear that. That would not be honest or loving. Nor am I saying that all attraction, physical attraction, is wrong or bad. I'm not saying that. In fact, I would even go so far as to say in some ways it's necessary in your choice of a spouse. That was obviously true in the Song of Solomon, right? And furthermore, listen to what I'm going to be quoting these two guys, Sean Perrone and Spencer Harmon. They write this. Actually, I've been really encouraged. I haven't gotten all the way through it, but they write this book called Letters to a Romantic on Dating, and it's been very good. Don't go buy it yet because I haven't finished it. But so far, it's been really good. Listen to what they say on this. They said, your future spouse should be your best friend on the planet, but a spouse needs to be more than this. If you come home from work and only want to play checkers together, we have a problem. The Bible commands spouses to delight sexually in each other, and this requires a level of physical attraction. See Proverbs 5:18 and 19. Now, we've talked a little bit about this already. in God's providence in 1 Corinthians 7, right? As we've talked about intimacy and marriage and those kinds of things. But so that's the caveat. That's one clarification to be made, right? What I'm not saying is that it's not an issue, it's not a factor, it's not something to consider, or it's not important, the physical attraction part. But let me say this. Let me follow those with these things. You need to make sure, though, that you aren't justifying your idols with that. Okay? You need to make sure that you aren't idolizing. In other words, finding more important than what God thinks, prioritizing these things, these superficial preferences over what God wants. That's critical. And you say, well, how do I do that? Well, how do I know if I'm doing that? I mean, think about this. If in considering people of the opposite sex as romantic interests, here's how you'll know. If you find that outward beauty or charm or personality or chemistry has become more of a non-negotiable to you than inward godliness, then it's possible that it is dangerously close to idolatry. You got to be careful. In other words, if in your heart of hearts, you really feel like you need someone, listen, I'm saying that very carefully, that you need someone who looks or acts a certain way or talks a certain way in order to be truly satisfied with your marriage someday, then there's a good chance that it's become an idol. I have to have it at all costs. And this will usually, here's what I've seen happen. This will usually manifest itself in this. Not even giving someone a starting chance just because they don't look a certain way or they don't fit a certain social standard. You've already ruled them out from the beginning simply because of how they look. Not because they're not a godly person, but just because of those things. And I've always wondered about that. Why would we do that? Because we have non-negotiables and those are being exposed in that moment. On the other hand, my counsel to you, here's where I would press even further, would be not to rule out the fact, listen, that God could change what you find to be attractive. If they have godly character, you should never automatically write them off. I'm not saying you should just go ahead and get married. I'm saying at least you should never just write them off. That would be a sign more of just a fear and idolatry of, well, I can't even consider that. That person has, you know, blonde hair. And it becomes that, look, it is possible for your, think about this, it is possible for their character to influence your attraction eventually. I actually believe that. Again, listen to Sean Perron and Spencer Harmon on this. This is so good and this is so wise and they put it so well. Listen to what they say. You may be interested in someone simply because they caught your eye. And I think they say this, this is not necessarily a problem, okay? I don't have anything against that. I get it. I know what it's like. Not necessarily a problem. However, listen to what this, don't underestimate the fact that physical attraction can also be cultivated. It's funny how this works. They said attraction can blind people to ungodly character. We've seen that. Yet godly character, on the other hand, can open eyes to see beauty. It works the other way, doesn't it? That beauty can spill over into physical interest. You may not be swooning over someone the first time you see them, but after you notice this person's character, personality, and trajectory in life, you might be surprised to find yourself growing in physical affection for them. Sexual attraction can begin with an initial flash, or it can slowly build into a boil. I think that's exactly right. And I think that's something that we have to consider. It is possible that as you begin to prioritize what God actually prioritizes, that in that process, listen, Give it a chance. In that process, it is possible that he will shape and influence your desires. Okay? Psalm 37, verse 4, right? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Matthew 6, 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So, I hope that maybe challenges you a little bit as you think about, as you think about attraction and how it works. Now, of course, the next logical question then is, what kind of character does God prioritize and find attractive? Right? What biblical qualities then should we be looking for? In a phrase, what you're looking for then, the rest of your sort of handout, I think, there is godly Christian character. That's what really summarizes sort of those subpoints, I think, as we'll unpack here in a moment. And it'll be quicker from here on out. Again, Sean Perrone and Spencer Harmon summarize it this way. They say, character outlasts charm, and godliness goes beyond goosebumps. Whoever you marry will either help you love Jesus more or pour water on your fire for God. If Paul was right in 1 Corinthians 15:33 about bad company corrupting good character, then I guarantee that your spouse will impact your spiritual life. Character is first on the list because without it, nothing else matters. Without a deep love for Jesus, marriage will be miserable. That is if you're a Christian, right? So let me flesh the issue of Christian character out for you more here than by giving you five more questions to ask before you should become truly interested in someone, before you should date someone. Five questions. First question is perhaps the most obvious. Are they saved? Are they saved? We've talked about this already in 1 Corinthians 7, right? Here's the reasoning. If Christians should only marry other Christians, 1 Corinthians 7:39, only in the Lord, and the point of dating is marriage, then what do we conclude? Then Christians should only date other Christians. Right? That makes sense. And we've already answered this already again, like I said, much from 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, but why is it foolish for a believer to marry an unbeliever? Well, just write down 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16. Paul will say there, do not be bound together, literally, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers in any spiritual endeavor, right? Why? Because what partnership of righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship is light with darkness? What harmony is Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And you might be saying, well, we like the same foods. We like the same sports teams. We like the same fashion. We like the same style. But Paul is talking about in spiritual categories here. And the reality is, guys, you know as well as I do, the Bible portrays marriage as a spiritual endeavor. You're not physically, in that sense, one blob of flesh, right? I mean, that's a spiritual reality. And you're supposed to picture Ephesians 5, the gospel, the relationship between Christ and the church. How are you to do that with an unbeliever? The word unequally yoked here is a farming illustration, actually. The picture is the yoking together of two different types of animals with a plow, right? And then expecting them to be productive and plow a straight line, right? Chihuahua versus like an ox, right? Put them together, yoke them together. It's like you're going to be going in circles. It won't work. It'll never work between a believer and an unbeliever. Not the way God intended. Right? Jesus himself declared definitively, Luke 11, verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Just imagine that, trying to do that in a marriage with an unbeliever. And so, listen to the warning from J.C. Ryle. Remember this in choosing a husband or a wife if you're unmarried. It's not enough that your eye is pleased, that your tastes are met, there's a comfort for home and life. There needs to be something more than this. There is yet a life to come. Think of your soul, your immortal soul. Will it be brought upwards or dragged downwards by the union you are planning? Will it be made more heavenly or more earthly? Draw nearer to Christ or nearer to the world? I pray you, think and think again before you commit yourself. Be not unequally yoked. So practically speaking, this must be your first question concerning their character. It has to be real Christian character. Now, let's be honest. We have to say here, this can be harder for us to evaluate than we realize, especially when feelings are involved, right? I mean, listen to the candid counsel of the seasoned biblical counselor here. He says this: if you choose to marry against Christ, then romance, infatuation, your desires for marriage, or your fears of not being married have taken control of your life. And that is idolatry. Listen to what he says, though. You think what is actually worse for you will be best. But then he goes on to say this: a more subtle version of this, and this is so insightful, this problem occurs when you want to marry someone whose profession of faith is suspect. For example, I've seen this happen a lot too. We have often encountered the situation where a man who does not love Christ wants to marry a woman who is a Christian. In the course of their relationship, he finds that she will marry only another Christian. So he thinks, fine, I can go along with you and join your church. What is happening here? His ulterior motive is to win the girl, not to give his life to the Lord. This scenario occurs all too often, says this biblical counselor. Once again, they will be unequally yoked. You must establish as a reality that Jesus Christ is more important than either marriage or the other person. Far from hindering your joy in life, this will lead to greater joy and spare you much pain. Listen, think about Matthew 7, right? If Matthew 7 tells us that men can be deceived into thinking that they are Christians all the way to the judgment, then if that's possible, it's possible that someone could look like a Christian for a season just to get the relationship that they want, right? It's possible. I've seen it happen. It's important in the beginning then to make sure as that you are asking the hard questions, that you're observing the other person, that you are taking adequate time, that you're being wise to just see, just honestly evaluate, not just to see what you want to see, but what's really there. And here are some good questions to ask to really get to the heart of this. If they were not in a relationship with me, would they still be committed to Christ and to his church? Do they love Christ more than they love me? Do I see evidence of spiritual fruit? But let's say you check that box, right? And your answer is yes, I believe that they're truly saved. Is that all you need to know? I mean, that's another. Is that all you need to know? Should you just start planning the wedding then? I would argue that biblical wisdom doesn't only ask the question, hey, does the Bible prohibit me or allow me to do this? There are other things to consider, right? Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but what? Not all things are profitable. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23 adds, all things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. But just because, let me use another analogy here for you. Just because you have a job doesn't mean it's wise for you to buy a house tomorrow simply because you can. But the same principle is true with dating. So listen to Paul Grimmond here. He's the one who writes Water for My Camels. He says this: the question is he a Christian or is she a Christian? Should not be merely a matter of ticking a box. It should be something much deeper, something that drives you to ask, what am I looking for at a profound level? And his answer, what you're looking for is character. You're looking for deep conviction about who Jesus is, for the role that God plays in their life, and for willingness to wholeheartedly live under Jesus as Lord and King, which means you need to ask these other questions. Notice number two. Second question, are they sanctified? Are they sanctified? Not just are they saved, but are they being sanctified, right? And maybe your first response to this question is, well, what does sanctification have anything to do with readiness for marriage? Well, listen to how Paul ties holiness to readiness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Listen to what he says. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, their sanctification, from these things, the wickedness that he talked about earlier in the chapter, he will be a vessel for honor. Listen to the language. Sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And I would include in that the ministry of marriage. You see, if you want to date someone who God considers useful, someone who's well prepared for the good work of marriage, then find someone who is sanctified, who has cleansed himself or herself and set themselves apart, because God can use that person. Like, the reality is there's no way to test drive someone to see if they have what it takes to be marriage material, right? The world tries to do that, and we wish we could. There's just no way to do that. You can't do that. You can't practice that. But according to the principle in this passage, you don't have to. You don't have to if you've watched them live a holy life as a single person. God says they'll be equipped for every good work. They're useful. You see, God promises to use the sanctified, not the skilled. And that is true in marriage as well. Listen, skills can be taught, but character is the work of the Spirit, right? Skills can be taught. Now, you still may be thinking, okay, what does sanctification have to do with romance and love? Sounds not romantic, right? Well, I would actually say, on the contrary, the Bible ties those two things together as well. That holiness is actually very romantic according to Scripture. Consider with me 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, okay, 3 and 4. In fact, you can flip there if you want, because it's really interesting just to lay your eyes on. 1 Thessalonians, the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4. Or really all of chapter 4. And this is a connection that early on I made just in my own study of this section for my own, just my own purity. And it blew me away. Just look at what Paul does here. Paul closely ties sanctification to our ability to love other people. Look at what he says. Look at the end of chapter 3, okay? Having just prayed in verse 12 that the Thessalonians would, notice the language, increase and abound in love for one another, or literally excel in love for one another. Paul goes on in chapter 4 to then exhort them to excel still more, specifically in how they love each other. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. Paul uses, at the end of that verse, the same phrase from his prayer at the end of chapter 3, that you excel or abound still more. You see, on into chapter 4, I believe Paul still has in mind what he just prayed for the Thessalonians. Not that he wanted them to simply excel still more in general, but specifically in this area of love that he just prayed about. That you would excel still more in love of the brethren, in love for one another. That's what he has in his mind, even as he goes to write chapter 4. In fact, notice the following context in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. It makes it even clearer that excelling in love for one another is what's on Paul's mind in this section. Notice chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you've no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Verse 10. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. In what? In love for one another. That's the context. That's what Paul wants them to grow in. That's what Paul wants them to excel in how they love each other. And so how does Paul want the Thessalonians to excel in more love for one another? Look at verses 3 through 7 now in that context. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. You see, there is a great chasm, guys, between lust and love. Don't be deceived. It's because you can't keep your hands off of her. That is not love. It's not biblical love. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Notice three times in this context where Paul is saying, I want you to excel in your love for one another. He drops this word sanctification three times. You see, one of the most loving and, dare I say, romantic things I can do for my wife, according to this passage, is to be sanctified. I mean, just think about how the Bible describes true love in that most famous passage, right? 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. Doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. What does that sound like? That is a description of a sanctified Christian. So we aren't just looking for any Christian. Look, we're attracted. We aren't just looking for any Christian we're attracted to with the credible profession of faith. But we're looking for a sanctified Christian. Now you might hear that and say, well, I thought that all Christians were sanctified. Don't all believers have the Spirit? Aren't all Christians set apart? Well, yes, positionally. But while that is true in one sense, this is the difference here between what we would call positional and progressive sanctification, right? In other words, we're not asking if they have the Spirit at all, right? That was the previous question. Are they saved? But this is rather, another way to ask this is, are they Spirit-filled? Are they walking by the Spirit? Which is a different thing, right? Specifically, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, are they walking by the Spirit in that sense, where the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Well, Paul, think about that in that context, Galatians 5, right? Paul would certainly acknowledge there that every Christian possesses the Spirit and is indwelt by the Spirit. Listen, guys, not every Christian habitually walks in the Spirit or always lives by the Spirit. Because directly, how do I know that? Because right after this well-known section on the fruit of the Spirit at the end of chapter 5, Paul begins chapter 6 in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, by saying this, if anyone is caught in a trespass, say, you who are what? Spiritual, restore such a one. Meaning only some of us are qualified at times to correct those who have sinned. And only some of us in those moments are deemed spiritual. Only if you've been walking by the Spirit can you do this for one another. And let me tell you, after 13 years of marriage, a great part of married life is spent restoring your spouse and being restored yourself after you or they have been caught in a trespass. Listen to how Paul Grimmon again puts it. I am 3 decades into married life, and kindness, gentleness, and self-control are a lot more important than looks. As you think about who to date, observe how the person you're interested in relates to other people. Is he proud or in self-promoting, or is he genuinely happiest when Jesus gets the glory? Is she able to say, I'm sorry? Can he admit his mistakes? Does she serve others in ways that cost her something? Does he keep his word? Do you see how you're now asking so much more than can he tick the Christian box, or has he prayed a prayer and handed in a response card at some evangelistic event? You're now asking whether that person loves the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, whether their heart's desire is to live for him, and whether that person will care for you deeply as a fellow servant of Christ. So spiritual maturity and progressive sanctification is the issue here. Because what you're looking for is mature, godly Christian character. Now, the rest of these questions, are they serving, are they striving, are they submissive, are really just different ways to then measure spiritual maturity and sanctification, right? And they'll go even much quicker. To consider the last three questions another way would be to ask this way. What is this person's relationship to others, to themselves, and to God? Are they serving? What's their relationship to others? Are they striving? What's their view of their current condition? And are they submissive to the Lord? What's their relationship with God? Notice the third question is, are they serving? Or what do you learn? In other words, what do you learn about their sanctification and how they relate to other people? Right? Are they selfless? Or are they selfish towards others? Do they serve people? Or do they use people? This is a great litmus test for the fruit of the Spirit, because all of these qualities in the fruit of the Spirit can only really be seen or demonstrated in community with other people, which, by the way, is just one reason among many why I would stress the importance of dating within the context of the church. But more on that next Friday, okay? Come back to that. So what does service have to do with dating? Well, because as we tried to point out last time in Genesis 2, the biblical view of marriage is essentially a life of full-time ministry to and with your spouse. And that's how you should think of marriage. If you're to have a biblical perspective on what you will be doing most of the time in your marriage, listen, reality check. It's not going to be going on vacation, drinking coffee together, okay? That's not going to be the majority of your time. Marriage is not one long perpetual dinner in a movie. It is more realistically and gloriously characterized by selfless, self-denying service when it's difficult. Just consider how two of the most foundational passages about marriage describe the roles of husband and wife. I pointed out to you last week, Genesis 2, woman is made to be Adam's helper. The same word that used to refer to God and even the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And likewise, Ephesians chapter 5, our marriages are to reflect the gospel in that husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church, right? And gave himself up for her. This is all biblical language about marriage as of a life of ministry. Selfless, sacrificial ministry. And so, listen, if you're not in the habit of selflessly and sacrificially serving others as a single person, maybe you're not ready for marriage. I know it's probably hard for you to conceive of a situation right now where you will have to battle strong feelings of not wanting to serve your spouse. That might be hard for you to think about right now, like in the midst of thinking about romance. But that will happen. So learn now to minister to others when you don't feel like it. And look for the person who is striving to do the same. Because marriage is full-time ministry. And just like we don't send anyone into the mission field who doesn't already exhibit a love for people and a willingness to sacrifice and serve others, it would be foolish to think that I can flip that switch once I get to the altar, right? So who should I date? Someone who's already learning what it means to serve and minister to others. Which brings us to the fourth question. Are they striving? Are they striving? In other words, what can you learn about their sanctification from their view of themselves? What do I mean by that? You see, spiritual immaturity can often be exposed in someone in this way, by how smug and self-satisfied they are with their present spiritual condition. Someone who's not striving in the Christian life. But Paul, you remember, says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, not that I have already attained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. And he says, brethren, I do not regard myself, here's his thinking, as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Listen, that is the mark of a mature believer. Someone who is actually not content in the best way possible with where they are spiritually. You see, the issue is not perfection, as though you can only date Christians who have no struggles, right? You know, sometimes people say that to me all the time. They're like, well, what do you expect? You know, them to be perfect? Are we supposed to get to some place first before we can actually date? That's not the point. But the fact that they're asking that question sometimes betrays the fact that they're just complacent. And they're just making excuses. They just want the least common denominator. I'm just telling them that's the problem. The issue is not perfection, but rather the issue is striving in the right direction. In other words, my suggestion to you is not, listen, I'll tell you who not to date. Don't date those Christians who seem to be at a spiritual standstill. Don't date those Christians who are unconcerned and seem rather complacent about their spiritual growth and godliness. Do not date those Christians who are always only looking to do the least that God requires of them. Don't do it. It's not wise. Rather, date those who are spiritually motivated and moving in the right direction. Look to date those Christians who are striving with all that they are by the grace of Christ to please God in every arena of their life, not trusting in themselves, not making excuses, but pressing onward towards the upward call of Christ Jesus. In other words, date Christians who are actually maturing. Those who are actually growing. By the way, if you do a brief study, you should do this. There are only just a handful of passages where you need to study on spiritual infancy. Okay? On baby Christians. There are only a handful of passages. If you do a brief study on spiritual infancy, the Bible has nothing, listen, when you read in context, the Bible has nothing good to say about those who are happy to remain in the baby phase of the Christian life. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, this kind of person is fleshly and full of jealousy and strife. You want to argue with your spouse a lot? Date a spiritual babe who's content to remain immature. According to Ephesians 4, verse 14, this person is constantly vulnerable to every fad and false doctrine of the culture. You want to be constantly battling the world's ideologies creeping into your home because of your spouse? Then date an spiritually immature person who's content to stay that way. According to Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14, this kind of person struggles to understand Scripture and has no moral or practical discernment in life. This is not someone who is ready for marriage. David Pallison puts it this way, do you act like godly adults or like self-centered children when facing problems, disagreements, misunderstandings, disappointments, decisions, or trials? Marriage is not for children, physically or spiritually. So before you consider being interested in someone, ask this question. Are they striving in the Christian life? Are they growing? Are they maturing? Or do they seem to be pretty comfortable with a low level of sanctification? Are they urgent about spiritual growth, or are they stagnant in their spiritual growth in life? And I would just say again, be honest as you evaluate this, because as one writer reminds us, it should be noted, there is a difference between potential godliness and actual godliness. This is really good. He says, a wise friend once told me that potential godliness does not exist. It is simply potential. The person you're considering for marriage must have real, visible, godly character. So do you see striving? Do you see real striving, not just talk of striving? Are they a doer of the word and not merely a hearer who deludes himself? Which brings us lastly to the fifth and final question. Are they submissive? Are they submissive? In other words, here's what I mean by that. What do you learn about their sanctification from their relationship to God and his word? Do they come under the authority of God and his truth, especially when it confronts them about something that they cherish? Are they humble and teachable and soft towards spiritual authority? And let's be clear, this kind of submission is not just for women, but for men also. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And I'll just say this, and we'll end here, but what's included in this is their willingness to come under and take up the role that God has for them in the relationship of marriage. So does this young man embrace his role as a loving leader? Does this young woman joyfully embrace her role as a submissive helper? Do they come under that? Are they striving in it? So a lot more could be said here, but we'll just leave it at that for now. This is who you should date. This is who you should date. These are the questions you should be asking. So, no names, just character, okay? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for just these reminders, these pointed reminders for us. Lord, help us to know and to examine our own hearts. Lord, it's difficult sometimes, and the world, flesh, and the devil, they make it even harder for us as we navigate something that we really, truly want. And Lord, we pray that you guard these here who are single yet wanting to be married, that you would guard them, that you would keep them from even taking something that is so good like marriage and making it an idol, that you'd guard them from wrong thinking and being deceived about all of this, that they would be guarded from chasing after their own lusts, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Lord, worldliness is such a real danger. It can draw us away so easily and quickly. Vanity Fair, especially in this area where we've just been trained and conditioned to think with our appetites and our preferences. Lord, change us, convict us, ground us in your truth in this, and protect us so that someday we might look back and rejoice at the decisions that we've made and ultimately thank you for giving us a godly marriage and home. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.